This morning will be in Acts chapter 15, so if you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn there or follow along on the screen. But I want to begin by asking you to imagine with me where there's a situation that a person would miss the main point of a story. It might be watching Star Wars and thinking it's only about lightsabers and space battles, not about redemption and resistance against the pull and the power of the dark side. Thinking Harry Potter is about magic and defeating the one who shall not be named. But missing friendship and missing the laying down of your life for others. Reading The Lord of the Rings and thinking that the one ring to rule them all maybe just could be controlled and used for good. If someone misses the main point, they will end up missing a lot of other things along the way, won't they? That's sort of what's happening here in the early church between the believing Jews and the Gentiles. It's what we'll see in our text today, and what we're going to consider this morning is the importance of getting the gospel right. Now, to be clear, the term believing Jews that I'm using, and as we see in Acts 15, is speaking of Christians who come to faith from a Jewish background. So these are believers with a Jewish background. Some will interpret the actions of the believing Jews as malicious, and certainly there are those who intentionally have come against Gentile believers, but I think the best way to read our passage is to recognize this as a genuine confusion on their part. What's happening is a clash of cultures that can only be remedied through the gospel. Now, before I get into our passage, which is going to be the climactic and pivotal passage right in the middle of the book of Acts, I think we all will be helped to go way back, and consider why this is even an issue for Jewish believers. God's eternal purposes involve making a people for himself as a restoration of his first people in the Garden of Eden. This is a reconciled and a renewed relationship. The end has always been to make a people from all nations. And in all the promises of the Old Testament that speak of God's people, speak of all nations. Now, God, in his perfect wisdom, chose to make himself known to and through one nation, Israel. It was through this small nation that all nations would come to him. Now, spoiler alert. All those promises made to Israel and the blessings that they would be ultimately point to Jesus, through whom the nations become the people of God. We've considered that before. We'll consider it again this morning. And we will talk about it more because that's the core of the discussion that takes place in Acts 15. When the time came for all the people to be welcomed into this new covenant community that we've been reading about in the book of Acts, it was difficult for the Jews, and understandably so. They have lived for so long as the unique and chosen people of God. Their uniqueness was found in how God set them apart. And this was primarily through the giving of the law, right, the Ten Commandments, and through circumcision, a physical sign that they belonged to God. The world as they knew it was divided into two groups, the Jews and everyone else, also known as the Gentiles. When the time came for the fullness of God's plan to unfold, the Jews had a difficult time accepting the whole thing, and again, understandably so. Though it was proclaimed by Moses and all the prophets that the nations would be drawn in by God himself, the regular rhythms of the Jewish people for millennia focused on themselves, focused on their unique identity, their cleanness, their works. And so when a people that they've only ever considered as unclean are all of a sudden welcomed in without any of the works that they identified with, they struggled with it and they came against it. How can this person who's never avoided unclean foods be accepted? How can they be brought in when they've never honored God by keeping the law? How can they be the same as us without doing all that we did? Now, the problem with these questions that they asked is a foundational problem. They were asking the wrong questions. God's plan wasn't to make a new and improved Jew, but a new person altogether. Friends, the beauty of the gospel, and this is the beauty that I hope that you'll see with me today, is the open welcome of the gospel. The come as you are gospel, that the beauty of unity in diversity. That it doesn't matter if you're from Syria or from Sudan, from Poland or from Palestine. All the things that divide us in this world, family names, your skin color, wealth or lack thereof, they can't prevent a person from being welcomed into the kingdom of God. But how? Now that's the question that the Jerusalem Council definitively and officially answers in Acts chapter 15. And their answer is echoed throughout the writings of the New Testament. That salvation is not by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, I imagine that to some ears, what I just said is a highly exclusive claim. And yes, in some ways it is. But when all who call upon the name of Jesus are saved, what we see is the incredible inclusivity of the gospel. Not that it's exclusive, but when the invitation is to all, it's actually very inclusive, isn't it? And so, what we'll see this morning is that because the Jews in our passage missed the main point of what God would do through them, we can see how they misunderstood the meaning of the law and of grace and of truth. And my prayer for us this morning has been that we don't miss the gospel, because it will affect the way that we interact with God and with one another. When we miss the gospel, as we'll see in the text, what we're doing is we're taking something that is beautiful and we're turning it into a burden. And so let's be prayerful and expectant this morning. Now, for us to shift back to the general background, not the way background, but the general context of our passage here in chapter 15, the discussion and the outcome isn't necessarily new. Right? We've considered Gentiles coming to faith, haven't we? But what's decided here in this chapter becomes the official position of the early church. One commentator writes, Jerusalem is both the source of the problem and the place where it's resolved. And we're going to see that resolution today. The Jerusalem Council clarifies, as Schreiner writes, that the people of God are grounded in messianic faith rather than genealogical origin or ritual observance. Friends, this is true from the very beginning. The true people of God are those marked by faith. Now, our passage this morning is a long passage, not as long as what Pastor Serge was assigned a couple of weeks ago, about half the length, but long nonetheless. It's a long passage, but I want to read through most of it with you this morning. So the plan for us is to work through the text, and I'll make comments throughout as they're appropriate and necessary. But the heart of the text is to show that the gospel frees, not frustrates. That the gospel adds blessing and not burden. The gospel causes rejoicing and not regret. For those taking notes this morning, the sermon title also serves as our main point. Rest and rejoice in the gospel. That's the challenge for us today. That's the call for us today. Rest and rejoice in the gospel. Let's now turn to our passage, Acts chapter 15. Let's look at the first five verses. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious arguments and debates, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this issue. When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And they brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Back in Antioch, problems are arising around the issue of the gospel and the theology of salvation. They discuss it, they debate it, but it's not resolved, and so it goes to Jerusalem for a final resolution. Why Jerusalem? It is both the heart of the Christian community, and it's where the problem originates. Now, the first thing to point out, as a sort of follow-up from last week's text and sermon, is how Paul and Barnabas are tied to the church, and we see it again here. We read how they were sent from the church, and then they returned and reported back to their church in Antioch, and their aim in their going along the way was to establish churches. And throughout our passage this morning, we'll see this authorized sending of missionaries and their connection and their association with other churches. And we'll also note how these men who caused these problems weren't sent. They went out on their own. Later in the chapter, in verse 24, the council sends a letter with their decision to report back to Antioch. And in the letter, they write, "We have heard that some without our authorizations went out from us and troubled you with their words and unsettled your hearts." And so as we read through the passage, keep an ear out in this chapter for who and how the church sent out missionaries. Those who were authorized and commissioned and those who went on their own and the fruit that they both bore. Friends, it can be a problem when Christians go out on their own. If they've not been trained, if they've not been tested, if they don't have a good grasp of the gospel. And we see that in our passage, and we see it even in our day. Now, we'll get to the main issue when we reach the council, but I want to point out the proper response to the gospel. Look again with me to verse 3. "When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters." And so they traveled on foot, very likely stopping along the way in Beirut and in Sidon and in Tyre, fellowshipping with the saints. And as they shared the news of the gospel spreading and bearing fruit, the church rejoiced. That's the proper response. When God calls someone from darkness to light, and when he opens their eyes to see Jesus as the Son of God who died to freely give eternal life, the only response is rejoicing. It's not a call to question and to debate and to confront and to verify. It's a rejoicing in the work of God who saves. Joy, and I hope we see that this morning, is at the heart of the Christian life. But did you notice that it's not just joy? How is it described? Great joy. There is no greater joy than what is available through the gospel. Yes, it's true that in this world we will have trouble. Yes, it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, as we read last week. But there is great joy in our salvation. That's our anchor. Let's keep reading, verses 6 through 9. "The apostles and the elders gathered to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers and sisters, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith.'" After some more heated debate, the Apostle Peter stands up and he reminds everyone about the events that we read in Acts chapter 10. the salvation of Cornelius and his family. There was an argument at that time also because Peter ate with Cornelius and Peter baptized all those who were there. But how did that argument end, if you remember with me? Peter made it clear that God gave them the Spirit and basically said if there's any problem that they have, they need to take it up with God because he's the one who's doing all this work in their midst. How could he keep water baptism from them whom God gave his Spirit? Notice with me all the activity of God in this passage. God chose. God knows the heart. God testified to the Gentiles. God gave them this Holy Spirit. God cleansed them. God made no distinction. Let there be no mistake that God is doing all of this work. He is the one building his church. He is the one drawing people and making them his own. And it's that no distinction point that's causing lots of the problems here. No distinction means that they're the same. No distinction means that the Gentiles have the same rights and the same position as these believing Jews. Now, I want to be clear that this isn't the same as no uniqueness or no identity. One of the intentions of bringing all the nations speaks to the beauty of God's global work. It's because all humans are made in his image. When we catch a glimpse of heaven in the book of Revelation, we read about the different tribes and tongues who worship God together. And so this isn't that they're one homogeneous group, but that there are many groups brought into one family. We could also say it this way, that the idea of no distinction is that we are all the same at the foot of the cross. Peter's mention of cleansing of their hearts by faith, that points to the new covenant language, and of receiving the Spirit. Right? We read in Ezekiel and other places that this isn't a circumcision of the flesh, but of the heart, where God does the work that only he can do by removing a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, beating life. If circumcision in the Old Testament pointed to being marked by the Spirit, what sense does it make to insist on a mark in the flesh when the promise has been fulfilled? It doesn't. That's the argument. That's the logical point. That's the conclusion that we're going to see. Let's keep reading. Look with me to verses 10 and 11. Peter continues, "Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are." Peter uses imagery to contrast the law and gospel, right? The law adds burden, it's a yoke. The gospel, when received by grace through faith, gives rest, not a burden. The law itself was a gift from God to his people, but because of hardened hearts, it became a burden that his people couldn't bear. Instead of being blessed by it and understanding the purpose of the law in their life and how to walk in light of it, one of two things happened: pretending or performing. Because of sin, the law was impossible to keep. And so some responded by pretending, acting obedient, faking holiness and joy, until eventually they abandoned the law altogether. It's too much, no one can do it, what's the point? Moving on. Now, others responded by performing, believing that they could obey perfectly. And we all know, for those doers in the room, that they failed because we all fail because it's impossible to perfectly obey the law. And when they failed, they were crushed by it and hardened all the more. For the guilty, which is all of us, the law becomes an oppressive yoke. And friends, some of you are still living under this yoke. You labor to earn God's love and you strive to try to keep it. But our relationship isn't, with God isn't a transactional relationship in that way. That's not Christianity. Christianity proclaims that salvation is a gift given by grace and received by faith. Keeping the law is expected, but we can't do it. Works are necessary to be made right with God, but our works can never be enough. And so the message and the beauty of the gospel is that God himself made a way. He himself did all the work necessary to restore our broken relationship with him. His death on the cross and resurrection from the dead accomplished this for us. And our response is to believe. Our response is to believe. Peter's saying, we should know better. We know the burden of trying to achieve what's impossible. The gospel frees, not burdens. And to add weight to this no distinction comment that he makes, he says, we Jews are saved in the same way they are. Imagine. He compares their own salvation with the example of the Gentiles. Peter is really earning this nickname that Jesus gave him, right? The rock. Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. He's really bold, and he's clear on the gospel, and so this might be a good time to point out how he failed in this very thing. And I hope that as we consider it, that we will have more grace towards ourselves and more grace towards one another, and that it would encourage us to grow in our own faith. If you're familiar with the Bible, you may remember how Peter himself got caught up by the false teaching of these believing Jews. Peter should know the truth better than anyone else, especially at that time, because Jesus chose him specifically and gave him several supernatural encounters so that he can know without a doubt that the gospel of grace is available to all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike, not by works, but by the gift of God, salvation by grace alone. And yet even he was led astray. In his letter to the Galatians, which for kind of a chronological context, was written just less than a year before this Jerusalem council, Paul writes how he confronted Peter for departing from the truths of the gospel. When Peter visited Antioch, the church there in Antioch, a couple years before the events of Acts chapter 15, he freely ate and fellowshipped with the Gentile believers. But as Paul writes, when certain Jews arrived, Peter withdrew. He started to separate himself from his Gentile brothers and sisters. And Paul in the letter calls it what it was, hypocrisy. And even worse, a hypocrisy that led others astray. Talks about Barnabas even and others. There in Galatians chapter 2 and 3, Paul confronts the claims of these false teachers who said that true salvation is believing in Jesus plus keeping the law. Or the same argument, the same problem in this early church. And it's there that he settles with such clarity who the children of Abraham are and who the true people of God are. He reminds the Galatians that Abraham was credited as righteous, not because of his works, but because he believed God. Friends, it's important for us to see that from the very beginning, it's always been about faith. It's not a different salvation or religion in the Old Testament than the New. It's always been about faith. It's always been about believing that God alone can save. And we see that in Abraham, the father of the faith. The incredibly misquoted passage in Genesis chapter 12 that speaks about blessing Israel. The passage that's caused so much theological trouble for American evangelicals and has led to wars and political strife for us here in the Middle East. Paul cleared up 2,000 years ago. Who are the true children of Abraham? Who are the promised people of God? Wherein lies the blessings and the promises of God? Let me read a few verses from Galatians chapter 3. You can follow along on the screen, and I hope that you'll see that the answer to those questions are clear and will be clear to you. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Paul writes, "You know, then, that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaim the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. Go down to verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. I will close off with verses 27 and 29. For those of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. Listen closely here. There is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Why the blessing to Israel? Israel is a blessing to the world because it's through them that Jesus the Messiah would come. It's clear, it's simple, it's important. But when the main point is missed, it causes lots of misunderstanding, doesn't it? Back to Peter. He knew this. He knew these things from Jesus himself. But then he got lost along the way. And yet, by the grace of God, when he was confronted by Paul, he repented and he returned to the truth. Friends, we will miss the gospel at times. We will at times even come against its work in and through our lives, resisting it for different reasons. But the power of the gospel saves us and keeps us. The word of God is a lamp unto our feet, which corrects us and guides us towards truth and righteousness and joy. Brothers and sisters, remember with me this morning that the Christian life is a pattern of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. It's not about perfection. It's certainly not about living in fear of failure. The gospel message grounds us in the reality that Jesus has done everything necessary for us to be reconciled to God. And we are called to rejoice and to rest in that truth. In our next verses, we'll see how the discussion moves from testimonies, which are important, to the scripture for clarity and correction and confirmation. It's an example to us to go to God's word. Look with me to verse 12, back in Acts 15. The whole assembly became silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. From loud debate and discussion to silence, everyone was quiet. Now they're either in awe of everything that was being reported. Maybe they were realizing there's no more argument to be had. Maybe both. Let's keep reading verses 13 and 17. After they stopped speaking, James responded, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," speaking of Simon, Peter that is, "has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this, as it is written, 'After these things I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again, so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' declares the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he's the same James who's the author of the book of James. And he's saying, you've heard the testimonies, and they match exactly what we read in God's word. And then he quotes from Amos and a little from Isaiah and others as well. If you notice, the scripture reading in the beginning was from Amos, reflecting this passage here. There's a lot more than we can cover in these references, and it would be worth our time if our sermons were an hour and 45 minutes instead of closer to the 40-minute mark. Hour 45, anyone? Okay, we'll consider that. But the point is that God will rebuild his temple and he will establish his kingdom again. And the believing Jews held on to the first part of this prophecy, but they missed the most important part. And we see it in the words, so that, right? God will rebuild David's tent so that all of humanity and all the Gentiles called by his name would be welcomed in. James could have quoted a dozen other Old Testament passages, but he chose this one to highlight that God will bring in Gentiles as Gentiles. Not to convert the whole world to Judaism, but to bring the whole world from where they are to Jesus. That's always been the plan. Let's keep reading, verses 19 to 21. Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. Since from ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he is read aloud in the synagogues. This list is a bit curious. We certainly don't have time to get into it in detail. The best interpretation of these restrictions are twofold. For one, it's a call to stay away from the pagan temple practices, right? That's where many of these Gentiles came from, and that was a lot of the clash that was happening with the outside world. But also, it's a call towards compassion and understanding towards those believing Jews who would be troubled by these things. And so, it's a sort of relational wisdom that's being added to them, a call to follow Jesus. As we continue in verses 22 to 30, the council sends a letter back to Antioch to share their decision, and they repeat many of the things that James has just said, so we won't read that now. But what they want is the Gentile believers to know that this decision that they've come with was really a decision by the Holy Spirit, and the council just recognized what the Spirit was doing, what God was doing amongst the nations, that they are fully welcomed as they are, by grace, through faith. Let's close by seeing the response of the church in Antioch in verses 31 to 35. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Both Judas and Silas, who were also prophets themselves, encouraged the brothers and sisters and strengthened them with a long message. After spending some time there, they were sent back in peace by the brothers and sisters to whom had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas, along with many others, remained in Antioch, teaching and proclaiming the word of the Lord. We see some of those things I brought up in the beginning, right? The going and sending by authorized senders and how they return, the interaction of the churches with one another to strengthen one another, encouraged by long sermons. Again, anyone? Should we go with that? Okay, we'll discuss it later. But we see that the response was that of rejoicing, a response of being encouraged. Right? The false teaching troubled the hearts of the believers, and it added burdens that God never intended for them to carry. But what did the gospel of grace do for them? It encouraged them, and it caused them to rejoice. It gave them rest. Friend, this morning, if you're hearing these words, this passage, this teaching, and if your understanding or experience of Christianity is wearisome and burdensome, you may have missed the gospel. So I encourage you this morning to look to Jesus, who came to bring you joy and rest. And let me close this morning with his words. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, you just listen to these as I read them. Jesus spoke these words. Spoke to them, and he speaks them to us now. Because we understand and believe that God's word is living and active. Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, remove the burdens. Lord, break the yoke. All the things that keep us from running to you. Father, thank you that you've drawn us to yourself. And again, we recognize we wouldn't see you or know you if you yourself didn't come to us and did not draw us to yourself. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We rejoice in that. Help us to have more joy. Help us to know how to rest in the truth of the gospel. Lord, and do that work even this morning. Lord, for those who have not yet looked to Jesus, have not believed his words, have not found rest for their souls. Father, save and draw people to yourself as you are faithful to do. In Jesus' name, amen.